This month, we've been trying to share, and this is the last week we're doing this, we've been trying to share some of our best content on pursuing a life of faith and having that go well for us and go well for the people around us. And last week, Ivy invited us all to a year-end reflection on just what is or isn't going well in your life of faith, as well as how your experience is going connecting with the faith community at Reservoir, if this is your church. That reflection booklet, I think, is still available at the info kiosk on your way out in the lobby. And if you're here with us on the last Sunday of the year, just before New Year's Day, we'll touch point on that reflection one more time. I really hope that many of you, though, will take an hour or two with that year-end reflection. You'll also see when you get it, or if you got it last week, there's a tear-off sheet on the back that you can drop in one of the plates to collect your welcome cards, or in the two black boxes at the back, a chance for you to have a conversation with one of our pastors or one of a number of trained leaders in this community to talk to you about how your faith experience is going. The point of that is not actually to gather data for us. It is certainly not to check up on you in any way. It's simply to give you someone who's a good listener to hear about what's going well or not in your experience of faith and to pray for you. So we hope that many of you will take us up on that offer as well. The other thing we've tried to do this month is make it really easy for you to become a member of this community if you'd like, to not just attend services or make friends here, but to really make this your church as well. I was talking this fall with a guy who runs a program called Faith and Leadership at Duke University, and he was telling me that the funders of his program wanted to name it something like the Institute for Christian Institutions, or something to do with the word institution. He told them, please don't call it that, because if you really want to kill off this program, you'll call it anything to do with the word institution, because people hate institutions. My guess is that even if you don't personally hate institutions, you at least don't trust them very much. For 50 years, Americans have trusted political institutions, for instance, less and less, and for good reason. We've discovered that our presidents break laws they think don't apply to them. They have bombs dropped in places they aren't telling us about. They send money places they shouldn't for reasons they would never admit to. And we don't trust particular politicians. That's probably been true forever, but we also increasingly don't even trust the institutions or organizations that they work in either. The same thing has been happening in our lifetime in churches as institutions. I've wondered how many scandals in the life of some prominent faith leader does it take before we're not surprised by anything anymore. I'm certainly well past that point myself. We wonder how many times will a religious community sort of talk one way about its mission but act another way entirely before we write them off for good. I was reading last week some polls about Americans' trust in various institutions. And the polls just happened to run annually from 2018 all the way back to the year of my birth. And it turns out that trust in Congress, in the presidency, in the Supreme Court, in religious institutions, in the press, in banks, in public schools are all at or really close to all-time lows, or at least all-time lows in my lifetime. We don't trust institutions, and more, we don't join them either. We're spending more time alone in our country. We're spending far less time in public gatherings, and we're committing less of our time and our money and our hope to organizations and to institutions, even the ones that our collective life depends upon. Because institutions, we've discovered, ruin the world. Which is why that man at Duke wanted nothing to do with that word. And he won, and his program that helps Christian institutions do good in the world is called something else entirely. But I want to share a conviction today that this gentleman at Duke and I both share, which is that institutions will also save the world. I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek here. We start our annual Christmas season we call Light in the Darkness next week at Reservoir, where we explore how Jesus is saving the world. And I put my hope in the future good of the world on Jesus, not in any particular institution. That said, if Jesus is going to continue to save the world, a lot of the good is going to happen through institutions. Dave Odom, this man at Duke, says that an institution is something that lasts for over 50 years. That's really all an institution is. An institution is something that does some kind of good, or some people call what it does good, for at least three generations. And if there's anything we want that our parents or grandparents also wanted, if there's anything we want in life that we hope that our grandchildren or other people's grandchildren will continue to be able to have, we look to an institution to get it for us. If we want water, we don't head over to the Charles River, kind of get on our knee, you know, lap it up, scoop it into our mouth. We certainly shouldn't, right? We count on the institutions, the people in our past who created reservoirs and aqueducts and pipes and pumps, and to the water authorities that continue to maintain all those systems and preserve them for the future. And we thank God, if we ever think to, for clean water institutions. If we want heat or food or education, with very few exceptions, generally we look to institutions to do these things for us. And we invest in their capacity to be able to do it 50 years from now, because we want our grandchildren or other people's grandchildren to also have water and heat and food and education so they can live and tend to our world and pass on those goods for another three generations. Institutions, private and public, big and small, are collective agents of the evil in human hearts and the havoc we wreak on the earth and on one another. But institutions are also the containers of our hope and our blessing. They're the collective means by which we tend to our own needs and we care for the survival and the thriving of future generations. And so a spiritual formation with a deeply flourishing world, the kind of stuff that's at the heart of what we do here, it's no different. If we want Jesus to do something good and beautiful in our city that will last for three generations or more, then it's not going to be ever done through a single person. It's not going to be done through a loose collection of heroes. It's going to happen through organized groups that are bigger than any one person, that outlast the influence or the charisma or the faults of any one person. So I've called today's talk, Institutions Will Ruin the World and Institutions Will Save It. I've never heard like a sermon on institutions, but we have one today. Because I really share your distrust of Congress and the presidency and religious institutions and banks and all the rest of it. I know that we don't get the world that we want, though, like in silos, all by ourselves. The deepest goods we want for ourselves and that we want to pass on to future generations happen together. And I deeply want us to be joiners and committers and builders and funders, people that shape institutions, our own institution of Reservoir included for sure, but lots of other ones, so that we too can be part of doing powerful good in the next three generations and beyond. The scriptures we study here affirm that we're wise to not blindly trust institutions, who so often can be our enemy. One of the letters in the Bible is called Ephesians because it was circulated to house churches in Ephesus and other cities around Western Asia, modern-day Turkey. And tradition has it that the author of this letter was a Jewish follower of Jesus named Paul, who wrote it while on house arrest guarded by a Roman soldier. And Paul, in the legends behind this letter's original writing, Paul looks at this soldier and he uses the soldier's armor and weapons, the gear of his own oppression, as a metaphor for the tools and practices of a flourishing life. Micaiah preached on some of those things just a couple months ago. But Paul also says this, says, "For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." It would be easy for Paul to look at this soldier and say, "Here is my enemy. This man who keeps me in chains, who limits my mobility and my choices, my freedom, my options, is my enemy. This man who by his mere presence mocks and threatens my culture and my faith, my person, this is the object of my hatred." But Paul looks at that soldier and thinks, it's not really about him at all. It's about the rulers and the authorities behind him. He's just a stand-in for the Roman Empire and all of its propaganda and lies, all of its violence and evil and oppression. And even that empire is a tool of timeless human and maybe even supernatural collective tendency toward the use of power and violence to fuel greed and ambition. The institution and the big, big forces behind that institution are the real enemy. And this is still true, right? Think of a political or cultural figure you most resent, that you think is doing most harm to our world. I know it might be really hard to think of anybody, but my sense is you all could come up with someone. And interestingly, we're not going to name names here. They will be very different people in the room, right? But think of somebody. I've got someone in mind. Now, it's not really just about them, is it? It's not that individuals don't have agency and responsibility. They do. We all do. We're each accountable to one another. We're each accountable to systems, institutions of justice. Even when we don't seem to be, and we kind of get away with stuff, with all kinds of awfulness, we're accountable, each of us, to a living God who sees our thoughts and our actions known in secret. But any time an individual is doing something greedy or foolish, just plain, I don't know, we might call it evil, they've got the weight of their funders or their voters or their protectors behind them. They're serving the interests of institutions and larger forces who have their back and enable the harm that they do. Institutions really ruin the world. They foul our streams. They steal our votes. They take our money. They burn our trust. They shame our children. They oppress our marginalized, and we are right to not just trust them. But it's also on the flip side, not like all institutions are merely like agents of evil. After all, Paul himself spent his life starting and encouraging small emergent communities of faith, house churches that he hoped would help people flourish and pass on renewal and faith to future generations. Paul, the writer of some of the Bible's letters, was first like a builder of and a tender to institutions himself. And when Jesus looked out 50 years or more beyond his life on earth, he also didn't just put his hope in individuals, but he envisioned some form of institutional life as well. In a moment of great pride and great trust in one of his prized students, Jesus tells Simon Peter that the second name of his, Peter, which means rock, is really his true nature. Because Peter is someone Jesus thinks he can start to build something around. And Jesus says to him, I tell you that you are Peter, and I'll build my church on this rock. The gates of the underworld won't be able to stand against it. Now, to be clear, I don't think Jesus necessarily had church in mind the way we know it today. Jesus was a first century Jew. He didn't speak English, but Aramaic, and Matthew and the other early memoirists had translated Jesus' words into the Greek that they wrote in. All to say, Jesus' times and language and culture were very, very different than ours in a million ways. And yet, when Jesus envisions a way to transmit his teachings and his way of life to the future, he envisions not just an individual, but a collective. When Jesus thinks about building out new ways of relating to God and neighbor, new ways of being in the world, he trusts an institution or a set of institutions to do that. When Jesus asks, what can overcome the power of evil in the world? What can stand up to the gates of hell? He says, Peter, don't just be you, be a cornerstone in this institution I'll build called a church. 3 weekends ago, after the enormous tragedy at the Tree of Life synagogue in Pittsburgh, I spent time in a couple of local synagogues, just to be there like in support and solidarity. And in my neighborhood synagogue, it's called Temple Beth Zion, I had this beautiful morning of worship. TBZ is this really special, unique synagogue. It blends the traditional and the contemporary really well, kind of blends a lot of mysticism right alongside activism. So we were singing, for instance, like the words of ancient psalms from the scripture in Hebrew, but we were singing them to Leonard Cohen's music. Like the hallelujah, we're all singing in a circle, hallelujah, you can sing along. Hallelujah, Hallelujah. We're singing that, and we're singing Hebrew. Sometimes, as I was trying to sing in Hebrew, we're reading from the pamphlets, the Rabbi Claudia, who was leading us, would raise her voice, and she would say, there's so much Hebrew, and I know not all of you are comfortable with Hebrew, but please sing. Like, sing in the language of your soul, whatever it is. And I felt like, whoa, I'm like right at home here. And we're all just singing in syllables, like, ay, da, 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 da. And I felt really welcome and included as a non-Jew, a non-Hebrew speaker, just like a person of faith. I felt free to worship in a tradition and a place I hadn't called my own. And as I was singing, I think in that song, I had this deep shiver in my body as I realized, oh, Jesus, you are here. And I sort of thought about telling this story or not, because in telling this story, I mean, no offense to my Jewish brothers and sisters who might find it obnoxious or even worse to hear a Christian finding Jesus in their place of worship of all places. And I would never push like my interpretation of my experience onto anyone else, but here I am, I'm a follower of Jesus, I can't be anything else. And in my Jesus-centered faith, my kind of Jesus-soaked view of the world, I don't have another reference point for that kind of spiritual experience. So I felt the presence of God in worship, and for me, I felt that was Jesus, and I felt Jesus show me in my thoughts that Jesus was in this space. In the quiet of my mind, he was just saying, I asked Jesus, what are you doing here today? Like, show me more. What are you up to? And over the next hour or two, I had this kind of delightful, imaginative experience. I participated in the worship, but I felt like Jesus was there, like, showing me different things he loved about the place, different things he was up to. It's kind of playful, spiritual, deep, worshipful experience for me. And one of these places where I felt like I saw Jesus was as the congregation rallied around the events in Pittsburgh to stay focused on the good they wanted to do in the world. Rabbi Claudia told her congregation, said, you know why we were targeted? Said, we were targeted last weekend because somebody said that we love refugees and that we work to welcome them. And she said, you know what? We do, and we will. And she called to the center of worship, to herself, right by the scroll she was reading from, all those of us that were doing anything in solidarity with immigrants or who were doing anything to work on behalf of immigrants in this country, whatever our own background was. And she prayed over us and the whole congregation, like, pray over us, blessing for our work. And I thought, wow, because for Jews themselves to survive, targeted as they've been by so many people for so many centuries, they've needed institutions. Jews have built schools and sustained synagogues. They've worked to like shape a public life that would be kind of pluralistic and so protective for their own space and their presence, their prosperity. And generally, they've done this as Temple Beth Zion was doing this in my presence out of a commitment to sustaining their life and their future and expanding blessing for themselves and others in the world. I thought, wow, I'm seeing it live so many years later. People who have caught a vision of their Abrahamic covenant that says you are to be blessed so that you together can be a blessing for the whole world, all people, all nations. So together, as we read and we sang in that synagogue, as we were prayed over to do good on behalf of others far outside this community in the world, we sang a song that had been written, we will build in love what will last for the healing of the world. We'll build in love what will last for the healing of the world. We will work together with God to transform the world as it is to the world as it should be. For the early followers of Jesus, the best image they had for this kind of shared, powerful space, this institutional commitment to the knowing of God together, the flourishing of our own lives, and the flourishing of the whole world, is an image in the scriptures called the body of Christ. In another letter, Paul writes, this is kind of the longer scripture in your program, Paul writes, Christ is just like the human body. A body is a unit and has many parts, and all the parts of the body are one body, even though there are many. We are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jew or Greek or slave or free, and we are all given one Spirit to drink. Certainly the body isn't one part, but many. If the foot says, I'm not part of the body because I'm not a hand, does that mean it's not part of the body? If the ear says, I'm not part of the body because I'm not an eye, Does that mean it's not part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, what would happen to the hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, what would happen to the sense of smell? I just realized last night how funny this passage is, right? Incredibly funny. But as it is, God has placed each one of the parts in that body just like he wanted. If all were one and the same body part, what would happen to the body? But as it is, there are many parts but one body. So the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. Or in turn, the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. Instead, the parts of the body that people think are the weakest are the most necessary. The parts of the body that we think are less honorable are actually the ones we honor most. The private parts of our body that aren't presentable are the ones that are given the most dignity. The parts of our body that are presentable don't need this. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the part with less honor. So there won't be division in the body, and so the parts might have mutual concern for each other. If one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. If one part gets the glory, all the parts celebrate with it. You are the body of Christ and parts of each other. So I feel like besides being funny, this is a really beautiful passage. Right? People connected to one another, being totally different. I mean, if you ripped an ear right off of someone's body and you sort of jabbed out their eye and then snatched out like a whole clump of hair all from the same body. This is gross and violent, and you shouldn't do this. But if you were to actually do this and kind of lay them side by side, these would not look like one of the same thing, right? Ear, eye, hair, they look like so different. They do not belong like to the same organism. They have different form and function, appearance. Yet together with all the other parts fed by the same blood, they pulse with life and they do something really glorious. So Paul says that people bonded together in faith, people connected together in Jesus, drinking of the same nourishing spirit, are the body of the unseen Christ. What a vital and organic and beautiful way of talking about an institution. Paul telling this little church, you have work to do together. You have everything that you need to do it. And not just that, but you belong to Jesus and you belong to one another. Now, at some level, this image of the body of Christ, I think, is not at all about any particular institution. It's like a big and mystical thing about all people that connect to God through Christ and all the world through all time. But for a couple of millennia now, this phrase, body of Christ, has also been understood, as it is for Paul, as a metaphorical image for an institution too, for a local congregation of Jesus followers who seek to pass their faith, their Jesus-centered way of life down for at least a couple of generations. Now, when church goes badly for people, it doesn't look like this at all. I've heard and read hundreds of stories. I was thinking this week, I was like, is that sort of like hyperbole, like hundreds? I'm like, no. Like, I've heard and read many hundreds of stories of church going badly for people. But what does it look like when it goes well? Well, for one, it tends to be less hierarchical. As I said, most bad things in religious institutions in particular have to do with abuse of power. But Paul's image subverts power. It says only the head of this body is Jesus, no human authority. And the parts that look more important to some people aren't. I think Paul might have had in mind sort of Jesus' words, which we'll remember later in worship today, of a new covenant, of a new way of being with one another, a new way of being with God in the world, where we don't need one person to be in charge. We don't need to call anyone teacher because God is with us internally and among us, and we call God teacher. And so Reservoir, for instance, like neither me nor any other pastor here is your mommy or daddy. That's like not the role we function in this community. We don't tell you what to think. We don't tell you what to do. We don't make your decisions for you ever. We're servants. We're catalysts. We have like a particular role in this community, but we are not bosses. The body of Christ is also a community of mutual honor. It's a community of interdependence where people aren't too private or too ashamed to say, I need something, or to say, I'm here for you. It's a place where each person's individual nature and contribution really matters, where everyone is important, where people offer who they are and what they have. So I thought of this over this past week, whether it's Yemi, who offered her beautiful and very delicious Ethiopian coffee ceremony and lobby to us last week, whether it's our team from Reservoir this past week, who is volunteering at Victory Program, Celebration of Life for Boston's residents with AIDS, whether it's another one of our members who in her career helps to run that whole institution. The whole body of Christ looks a lot like you, Reservoir Church, at your best. It looks like people showing up for one another. It looks like people showing up for the world with honest love and with honest generosity, receiving that from one another as well. Staying alive for yourself, staying alive for each other in the world. Every one of you is really needed here, just as you are. And together we make a whole that is much greater than all of its parts. Every one of you is needed in a lot of places beyond here as well, probably in a handful of other institutions in your life. But I want to talk about just here for just a moment and then sort of expand out to beyond here. This is why the stuff in today's talk, kind of like what sometimes feels like my dorky and sometimes feels like my like on fire spirit prophetic like passion for the good of institutions in our world. I'm like, this is why I've shamelessly invited you all to membership at Reservoir. Like, we don't like keep track of the number, it's kind of entirely irrelevant, but we want you to connect in community here. We want you to give your time here. We want you to give your money here. We want you to see yourselves as an owner, not a renter, in this community, because this community has a whole series of gifts to give you. We also can't be what Jesus wants us to be for one another or for our city without you. We can't offer anything valuable, faith or flourishing over the next 50 years and beyond, if we don't build a healthy and flourishing and lasting institution of faith. One that can give a Jesus-centered, open-minded, wholehearted, fully inclusive, vibrant, and healthy community of faith to the next generation and the generation after that. That's really important to many of us, and it takes all kinds of things. It takes money and time and energy and initiative and talent. It takes you, all of us, our collective ownership and our collective participation. So please do, this will be the last like appeal we make, then we're going to move it on next month, but please do consider membership at Reservoir. The forms are in the kiosk on the back. They'll stay there. Me, other pastors, leaders here are happy to talk with you about it. But it's not just about us. We need a lot of great institutions. We need a lot of great institutions in our moment in time and in our future. Companies, schools, civic institutions, boards of aldermen, nonprofits, charities. We need institutions to do creative and heroic work in our times. So I'm asking you this question today. It's today's invitation to whole life flourishing, something we're trying to think about in the big world that we ask every week. And today I'm asking you, what are you giving yourself to that might last and contribute to flourishing for 50 years or more? That's not like a guilt trip. I don't have actually anything in particular in mind. I have like no angle on this. I'm not telling you what to give yourself to. Just really want you to ask, like privately, like what am I giving myself to? Like not just me privately, but what institution, what organized collective group of people am I giving any of my time or talent? Could be in career paid work, could be not all in paid work at all, but what am I giving myself to that I hope will contribute to flourishing in the world for 50 years or more? Where might God be leading you to deeper, more wholehearted commitment to the health and purpose of an institution? Let's just take a beat on that. I'm going to ask God. God, if it may be that like we just think of like a few things or too many things, and like we're good. We're giving ourselves a lot. But God, I don't know if there's any particular place in our life, any particular organization or institution we're like at all attached to. That sort of there's a call from you to give ourselves to in a more wholehearted or more hopeful way. Like, wow, this is part of my legacy, part of my contribution to the world's flourishing in the next 50 years. Could you encourage us, give us hope in that, God? We have a spiritual practice this week, too. I'd love for you to consider doing at least one of these things this week. This is kind of the behaviors of the body of Christ we heard. So I heard in that passage, suffer with one who suffers. Be present in compassion. Glory with one in glory. I'm kind of using the old language of the passage, right? But celebrate somebody else's good news. Or show someone else that they're needed. Show up to community as if you're needed. Let's take a minute just kind of reflecting on that, praying on that for a minute. God, if there's anything in this spiritual practice for us, if there's any way you have an invitation that's kind of personalized for each of us to sort of make real this metaphor of the body of Christ, to sort of live in the hope of its becoming and the hope of its truth. God, if there's anything in front of us this week, any opportunity, any call, any need to be present in empathy and compassion with somebody else who's struggling, could you lift that person, that situation to mind? God, I know I'm kind of a selfish and judgy person by nature. I don't come to the table with empathy as much as I want to. So could you give us what we need to not be like people of fake cheer or simple problem solving, but to really show up in empathy and compassion with our family member, our neighbor, our friend, stranger maybe who's suffering. God, is there anyone in our lives who's got good news going on, who's got good news coming this week, and you'd like to equip us to really celebrate with them? To like keep the light on them and to say, wow, I'm so happy for you, without getting caught up in kind of maybe how we wish we had some of that good news too, or whatever our reaction might be. God, give us kind of power to notice the good news in the people around us and to celebrate with them. And God, is there any space in community? I don't want to assume it's around here at Reservoir. It might be a community group, it might be this gathering here, it might be well beyond the walls of this church though, but somewhere we can show up and show someone else they're needed to highlight the importance of another person in our community. To say to them, to show them, you are really important here. I need you, we need you. Could you call that person to mind? God, I know for some of us, it's easy to feel like we're the unimportant one. Like we're unneeded or unwanted, like the sort of world has passed us by, like we're irrelevant. God, could you speak to us that even if we've come to see ourselves as one of the less important parts, the less honorable parts, we are a part of the body and we are needed in all of who we are and what we have. Could you speak to us, God, about how to show up to community as if we're really needed to. Jesus, I pray that you'd keep building things in the world that can withstand the gates of hell. Build health and life and joy and justice and mercy into our public institutions, our schools, our governments, our private institutions, the businesses we give our money to, into our community institutions. Flourish them, we pray, this month. And we pray, God, that you'd flourish this church too, that Reservoir would be a special gift in our lives, but over the next 50 years and beyond as well. God, for many of us, maybe for most of us in the room, like this is the church we've got. However we found our way here, kind of bought into this place. Like, God, could you do health and life, mercy and justice in this community that would extend out and do blessing on behalf of Jesus over the next three generations, we pray. Amen.